Good morning, everyone. Marvelous to be here. Fantastic to be here on this first Sunday in January. First Sunday of the year we're gathered together. I know Jim mentioned Happy New Year. As one of my tasks for the new year, I go through all the bulletins from last year and I try to piece together a sort of like best of, you know, for the front page of the bulletin, sort of like highlights from the year. And there were a lot of highlights. But do you realize that a week, so on the 14th of January last year, we canceled morning services. There was so much snow and it was so cold, we canceled services that day. And I think that was maybe the first day that the Fitzroys came. They persevered through the snow, and so they've been with us for almost a year. But so I don't see that happening. And Jim said, you know, I think we're blessed by Shauna wants snow. So she's praying against you guys. It's like, you know, prayers from both sides are coming at this thing. So we'll see. But it's good to be here. It was good to be with everybody for the New Year's Eve party. And just had fun, just enjoyed time together. I'm glad you were a part of that with us, and we were able to spend time together. Before we begin the lesson, let's go to the Father in prayer. Dear Lord, it is a wonderful thing to be your people, to be here as motivated by your word, motivated by your love for us, first and foremost. And we thank you for that, and for the joy we have here. As we head out into the world, Father, help us to carry that with us. Help us to be different out there so that people begin to wonder what's different about us and why we're not following the pattern that's out there. Help us in all ways, Father, to give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm beginning a new sermon series, as you would imagine, at the new year. And I was actually thinking about a song that I know and heard of. The first time I heard it, I was in college, and somebody was playing it. And first of all, it has kind of a catchy tune, so that sort of brought me in. But it was really the words, the way it was describing the idea behind, you know, the message, that really was what got my attention. And the song is called Shine, and it's by the Newsboys. And here's the chorus. It says, shine. Make them, and they say, all right, I know it's going to bother some of you folks. Well, Anne McCamey's at Children's Worship, so we won't have to worry about that. She's big on grammar. Shine. Make them wonder what you got. Okay, so shine out there. Shine in the world. Make them wonder what you got. Make them wish that they were not on the outside looking bored. Shine. Let it shine before all men. Let them see good works, and then let them glorify the Lord. A beautiful song, a wonderful song, like I said, musically it catches the ear. But the words here stuck with me, and they stood out to me for several reasons. But they stuck out to me so much that summer, we put that phrase, make them wonder what you got, on the back of our t-shirts for the teens. And I was sort of previewing this sermon series a few weeks ago, and Diane said, well, you know, Mike, we have those t-shirts. I just found one in my closet, and it'll make them wonder what you got. I said, oh, yeah, we should talk about that, and I remember that. So here it is. So I decided, you know what, that's a great way to, you know, an idea that can encapsulate what I want to say in this sermon series. Make them wonder what you got. These kids are wondering about something in this picture. I have no idea what. When you look through here, you can see a little girl walking down the steps of a slide. But that's about it, right? I mean, is she the princess of some country? I mean, is she about to fall? Are they worried for her? I have no idea. But those kids are glued to the window. Something has them wondering. Something has caught their attention. And that's sort of the idea that I want to get across. And it actually connects very nicely with Jim's class this morning and probably, you know, the ones we've had before and after. This class today, it's going to just, you know, connect very nicely as we think about our culture and how we connect with them. I'm basing this sermon series unabashedly. I mean, I'm not trying to conceal the fact that I love this book. It's called Surprise the World. It's by Michael Frost. He's a guy who writes mission type books, you know, books about mission theory. He's a professor, but he wrote this book for you and me. Okay, so it's not like a book where you have to have some big degree or something to understand it. Some of the books are like that, and they're difficult to get through. This is super easy to get through. So what I'm saying is, you might want to consider reading this as I go through it, or maybe just read it in an afternoon. That's probably as long as it'll take you. We're going to work through some of the ideas in this book. Now, when you talk about interacting with the world, some Christians get apprehensive, and for several reasons. One of them being, we often talk about the world as that thing that's going to hell in a handbasket, the thing that we want to avoid, the thing that we want to stay away from, and rightfully so. We've come out of the world and into here. But you know that the gospel sends us back out. It's always sending us back out into the world with a message, with the gospel. And some churches will say, you, all of you are evangelists. Now get out there, tell people, preach every day. If you're not preaching every day, what's wrong with you? What's going on? And one of the first things he deals with in this book is that a fair thing to say? Now this is what he says. Are we all really evangelists? Certainly the vast majority of Christians I know don't feel much like evangelists. It's as if we're being told that, even though we don't believe we're evangelists and don't perform very effectively when we act like evangelists. I don't know if you've had that experience, but you feel like, what am I going to say? How do I get this across? Am I just going to drive a friend away here? We are nonetheless, deep down in our bones, really, truly evangelists. Is this fair? And more importantly, is this true? Is it true? Does the New Testament tell each of you, you are an evangelist? Get out there and do something. He begs the question. He looks at some scriptures and he says, okay, let's look at Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul mentions this word evangelist. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. So when you look at the church, you expect to find evangelists because it's a gift. It's a spiritual gift, just like teaching is a spiritual gift, just like prophecy is a spiritual gift. Shepherding. You would expect some people in the church to have this as something they do, whatever that is. That we'll get to defining that in a bit. But there's some people out there who are given this gift. So here Paul mentions the word evangelist, and the word only comes up two more times in the New Testament. Philip is called an evangelist, Philip the evangelist. He's not an apostle, and I think that's to distinguish him from Philip the apostle and Philip the evangelist. And then Paul tells Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. And he uses this term. What that term means is somebody who preaches, proclaims the gospel, the good news. So Philip was a guy who did this. Timothy was a guy who did this. Paul would certainly include himself as somebody who did this. But Frost then goes on to say, but let's look at Colossians. Let's try to define this a little bit better. Oh, by the way, let's go back. Here you notice that all the gifts, whether it's teaching, evangelism, whatever it is, they all have a purpose. And that is, those people who are gifted, they equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So the reason you have a spiritual gift is so that you can turn to the church and help the church carry out its mission in the world for building up the body and for the work of ministry. I find that interesting because if we're all evangelists, then why mention the evangelists and then all the saints? Right? Wouldn't that be redundant? If you say all of you are evangelists exactly as that term means, well then why would you say these people turn around and they help the saints? We don't tell everybody you're all teachers and you better sign up with Leah next quarter. We want to have 500 classes going, that sort of thing. We don't do that. We understand that the Holy Spirit is leading us. And He's gifting some people in some ways and some people in other ways. And so we watch for that. But then Colossians even fleshes it out a bit further. Let's read together in chapter 4. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. So the first couple of verses here, Paul is talking about his own ministry. And he's asking the Christians in Colossae, he's saying, look, pray for me. Pray that I can be ready, that when the opportunity arises, when the door opens, then I can declare the mystery of Christ. That's why I'm here. It's why I'm in prison. It's what I do. Then in verse 5, he switches to give them a different command, or ask them to do something else. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And he finds here an interesting combination, an interesting sort of things that are set apart here, because Paul says, I'm going to go out, I'm going to be declaring things boldly. I'm going to get out there. But he's not telling them, and that's what you have to do. What he's telling them to do is, first of all, pray for him. And second of all, be ready to speak. Be ready to share and give an answer to each person who comes to you. So what he sees then is sort of a division. So on the one hand, you have gifted evangelists like Paul. Paul would put himself in that category. And there are others. And there are others sitting in this room who are just ready to burst telling people about the gospel. And it happens all the time. Gifted evangelists, their priority is clarity in the gospel, making it clear, making it plain, alertness for opportunities. And how do they do that? Almost always with bold proclamation. We learned about in Athens, Paul went to the marketplace. He went to the agora. He stood in the middle of Athens and just started talking to see if anybody would listen. And some did, and they came, and they asked him questions and whatnot. But he was making bold proclamation. The second category is kind of like all the rest of the church. All believers are expected to be evangelistic, meaning, first of all, that they're in prayer. They're in prayer for Paul. They're in prayer for those who are in those bold proclamation roles. And they're watchful, but they also are interacting with the world wisely. And that's the word Paul uses. If you look back here, he says, let your speech... right before that. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Outsiders can be a trap, can be a danger. So, walk wisely. But you're going to have conversations. The type of spoken ministry... gracious answers. Now, I love this table because it sort of describes much more clearly and almost, it just feels more biblical, the understanding of where we all fit in this process. Because there are times when, because some people will say, you must do this, and they try to fit you into, a round peg into a square hole, you feel like, I just feel guilty all the time. I just feel like, I'm not out there being as bold as I need to be. When Paul says, look, you just be ready. The questions that your friends, the people you are interacting with, when the questions come, be ready with a gracious answer. That's your role. Talk to them. Talk to people. Interact with them. Certainly be wise in doing it, but be ready with an answer. Peter agrees with Paul. In chapter 3 of 1 Peter, he says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. So Peter is also expecting people to come to you and me with questions. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you. It's like he's just picturing it's going to happen. There's going to be a time when Keith is tightening a bolt or getting this the things just right as he's a machinist and he's getting it perfect. And somebody's going to say to him, "Hey, you know what? Tell me about your family. I know you've been married for all these years, and how do you keep your family together?" Well, be ready with an answer. Let that be your very natural way of responding with your faith in Christ. Michael Frost describes this as leading questionable lives. That's the term I used before as a teaser. Questionable lives. Obviously, we don't mean questionable practices, as in go out there and rob banks and tell lies and whatnot. No. Questionable lives meaning leading the kind of lives that evoke questions from friends, opening opportunities to share faith naturally. I'll read that again. Leading the kind of lives that evoke questions from friends, opening opportunities to share faith naturally. You read that and you say, that actually sounds like something I can do. That actually sounds like what happened when Earl was at his fence and his neighbor was standing there and they were talking. And Earl had questions. His kids had questions and he didn't have answers yet. So he was asking his neighbor, who he knew went to church. And so they talked over the fence, having questions and then getting gracious answers from somebody who cares. This can begin to change the world. Christians did this. Christians surprised the world back in the early church. They did things slowly and carefully. It wasn't a top-down approach. They didn't go right for the emperor, in other words. They didn't try to convert the Caesar of the time so that everything would automatically go Christian. They slowly began to do the natural things that the gospel called them to do. Look at what Emperor Julian says about Christians. He calls them Galileans, all right? So, and he calls them impious. These impious Galileans not only feed their own poor, but ours also, welcoming them into their agape. They attract them as children are attracted with cakes. Now, I put a little ellipsis there. He goes on to describe kidnapping and piracy. That's done with children. You know how people hold cakes out and children follow the cake and they keep putting out cakes so that they'll follow them all the way down to the pier, and then all of a sudden they're on a pirate ship and they're gone. Well, he's not saying Christians were doing that, but he was saying that's what this is like, what the Christians are doing. Whilst the pagan priests neglect the poor, the hated Galileans devote themselves to works of charity, and by a display of false compassion, have established and given effect to their pernicious errors. See their love feasts and their tables spread for the indigent. Such practice is common among them and causes a contempt for our gods. I love this quote. I love this whole letter. You should look it up. It's the letter to Arsacius. And it's just great stuff because it's an exact opposite. It's the exact opposite. It's a mirror, image of what was going on with Christians. What were they doing? They were doing simple things, right? The early Christians shocked the Roman Empire. They first of all declared God's love and mercy. Well, no doubt about it. The gospel is about declaration. They made declarations. But they demonstrated God's love and mercy. They didn't just talk about it. They demonstrated it. They lived it. Some people, when they describe, people like, Frost and others, they'll talk about how they knew they were on a mission. They had a mission in this world. They didn't stay isolated. They reached out. They fed the poor. They rescued and adopted abandoned infants. They welcomed all, not just the rich and the powerful. They shared open fellowship with every ethnicity. This was weird. This was different. And it was attractive. Emperor Julian himself is saying it was like laying out cakes for a child. What they're doing is changing the world. They shocked the Roman Empire. And so we're going to be looking at what he recommends. This is a very practical book. It says if you want to surprise the world, well, then you'll do these five things. I had to count them out because it's BLESS is the word. It's an acronym. We're going to get to that in a couple weeks. But he says, look, there are ways to do this. You start changing just a few things in your life, and what you'll begin to do is the people around you will just begin to turn and look. Well, that's different. What's going on over here? But in order to do that, we need to first of all think, am I ready to give an answer? First of all, keep in mind, there are people out there who are ready to be intrigued. Now, I don't say all people, all right? Because there are some people out there who are, they're playing Candy Crush and they're going to work and that's it. And Candy Crush is as much intrigue as they need, all right? But there's some people out there, there are people ready for a new answer, ready for a new take on life. And they have expectations. And when those expectations are unsettled, they say, okay, what is that? What is that thing that's different, that's better? A few years ago, I guess a year and a half ago or so, we had the opportunity to go to Sedona, Arizona. We went to the Grand Canyon too. And the Grand Canyon is beautiful. But there's something about Sedona that is so gorgeous. It is so beautiful. The rocks are orange. They're actually orange. And it's a beautiful orange. You know how orange can be ugly? There's nothing ugly. You can stand in the middle of town and just turn 360 degrees, and it's beautiful in every direction. It's amazing. And it has become a place where people feel that there's some kind of energy, all right? And so in Sedona, you'll have ads like this one. You can't make this stuff up. Like, I got to show you this, okay? This is the Sedona Mago Retreat Center. And I just want to show you a couple things here. First of all, they have... Is this going to work? Yeah. They have rooms and suites. They have a Zen meditation lake and waterfall. We do not have that here, so we need to be... They have 10 different yoga rooms. Why do you need 10 rooms for yoga? It's a tiny little space, all you need. But you'll find your room there. Hiking, okay, of course, it's Sedona. Vortex meditation, no idea what that is. But if anybody does know, please tell me, because I didn't Google it yet. I didn't have time. Tai Chi, slow motion karate, you've seen that. This is the one that I think Leah and Chad, you guys need to tell. Horseback meditation. There's something wrong there, I think. I mean, are you on the horse with your eyes closed? Is somebody else directing the horse so that you can meditate? How would that be comfortable? I don't know. There are all kinds of other things. Look, these places are booked solid all the time. Why? Because people want to be intrigued. They are intrigued. They want answers. They want spiritual things. They may not even realize it, but they're hungry for it. They want it. They're looking to be intrigued. They want something out of the ordinary. One of the things I love about that song that I quoted at the beginning was it describes us here as being on the inside and they're on the outside and they're bored. How often do we think of the church as, okay, we're on the inside and out there. Boy, that's the fun life, isn't it? You know, we are really missing out on stuff because in here it's do this, don't do that. Yeah. No. That song says they're on the outside, and can you imagine? Can you imagine a life without the joy, without the fullness of life that we experience in Christ? And you hear that song, you say, yeah, exactly. What would life be without the promise that Christ offers? That would be boring at the least. Not to mention all the other problems that you have outside of Christ, no doubt about it. But that's not full life. That's not exciting, joy-filled life. When Jesus walked this earth, he intrigued people. They were intrigued. How do we know this? Well, because look, in Matthew chapter 12, it says, at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Okay, if he's going out into the grain fields with his disciples, then if he's a nobody and he's an ordinary guy, nobody cares. Nobody cares. Nobody follows him. Nobody goes to hear what he's going to say in the middle of a grain field. If you go taking a walk into a grain field, I'll say, have a nice walk. Okay, fine. They want to walk through the grain field today. That's great. But look what happens. His disciples were hungry and they began to pluck heads of grain to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Wait a minute. So Jesus took his disciples into a random grain field, and the Pharisees are so intrigued by Jesus, they're bothered by him. They're hostile toward him, but they're intrigued. They follow him into a grain field. The only way we know is because they criticize Jesus and his disciples, but they are there. They can't help it. Whatever plan they had for that Sabbath, it was now going to include walking through a grain field to follow this guy. He was intriguing. And I believe he knows what he's doing. You know, we all believe that, right? So he goes into this grain field. They begin to eat. They get in trouble with the Pharisees, all so that Jesus has the opportunity to say this. He said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence. So he's talking about these Old Testament stories. When I come down to this, or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So because he is an intriguing guy, they follow him into the field. They are hostile toward him and his disciples. And it gives Jesus the opportunity to say, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Oh, and by the way, remember that passage? I don't desire sacrifice. I desire mercy. He's teaching the Pharisees. That was a day for the Pharisees. And Jesus won over some Pharisees. Some of them realized what was in their scripture and how it pointed to him. There are people ready to be intrigued. But here's the problem. To give an answer, you need an answer. To give an answer, it needs to be in you already. Peter says it. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. There are things that if I asked you about, you would be able to give me an answer. There are some people in this room, and I chose some questions here. There are people in this room that you could ask them. If you ask the right person, they could give you a clear answer. If you had a question like the thinker, what makes a golf club great? There are people in this room who could give you an answer. They know about it. They're prepared. They've read about it. They know about the different materials. They know about size, shape, all that kind of stuff. They'll be able to answer that question for you. How do they make window panes that block UV light? How do they do that? The guy who I think knows the answer to that is at Children's Worship, so you'd have to wait. What is a reliable vacuum cleaner for commercial use? I asked somebody this a few weeks ago, or my wife did. We had to ask, and we knew who to ask, because this person uses commercial vacuums on a regular basis. Should I buy plastic bottles or aluminum cans? Depends on who you ask in this audience. But for the most part, we know our Alcoa guys would have an answer, right? Or at least our former Alcoa guys would have an answer. You have answers to questions. You are prepared to answer some questions. And how did you get there? You studied, you read, you took whatever that subject was very seriously. You made yourself a bit of an expert as much as possible. It mattered to you. And so you were ready to give an answer. In Deuteronomy, it talks about what the king will be like when they have a king. And this is what the king ought to do. This is a little bit strange, you know, when you hear... Oops, sorry. Got that again. Deuteronomy 17. And when he sits on the throne, that is the king, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. The king is supposed to sit down and literally copy the law by hand. He is to make a copy himself, it says. Why would he do this? So that he can become an expert in the thing that he's supposed to adjudicate later, the thing that he is supposed to then rule on, so that it can become so a part of his heart that the words he says, the decisions he makes, the actions he takes his nation into is all based on that law, on God's word, rather than on simply what the world would say, what the other nations are doing, or whatever other ideas are out there. Your king should be a man of the word, it says in Deuteronomy. The same is for us. To give an answer that's God's answer, we have to know God's words. We have to know the words that he's already given us. And now I'm not saying we all have to have all these kinds of things memorized. Memorization is wonderful and good. But one of the habits we're going to look into is learning. Learning about who Jesus is, knowing, being ready with an answer, has to do with taking God's word seriously, digesting it, and having it inside so that when we speak, that's what comes out. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus said. So to give an answer, you need an answer. But let's refine that a little bit more. To give a gracious answer, you need a love for people. And that's where it gets difficult. Because we have a 24-hour news cycle, right? And it's pretty much this. You know, bad news. And we start looking at around and we say, this world is rotten. Last week we talked about the end times. And part of it was like, yes, get me out of here, take me home. I don't want to be in this place anymore. You read about some horrible things just in the regular newspaper. You don't go looking for these things, but there you find it. Or the, you know, CNN.com. I don't read a newspaper. I now get all my, you know, you probably do too, all the news from either the television or from the computer. But we read things, we hear things. We even stop turning on the news because there, before Jeopardy, sorry, this is not that important, but before Jeopardy, there's sometimes that span of time where you catch the end of the national news. And I'm glad because at the end, they put this happy story all the time. So we go, okay, good, we'll turn it on just for the happy story about, you know, some wonderful new thing, new prosthetic that enables whatever, you know, and so usually we hit the good news. But if we go a little too earlier, you know, turn the TV on, you hear all kinds of things that are out there. And you begin to say, forget about the world. I have found something great with these people. I have found joy here. Let's just huddle up. Let's just, you know, be us. We'll be this bubble. And we'll get strength here. We'll be all right. And the world can do whatever the world's going to do. Or we go out into our jobs, into our workplaces, and we're hearing things, and we're seeing things, and we're hearing about things, and we're witnessing behaviors that are repulsive, and we're like Paul in Athens. You know, we're in a different culture, we're in a different place, and it wears on you. It can wear on you. And there can be times where you put some person, you could put an individual in a category and say, well, that person's never going to listen, even if I did tell them about Jesus, I told them what I did in church, whatever. And so we have to start praying for our own hearts, first and foremost. That I can be ready with a gracious answer that's full of love for people. Can I regain my love for people, for all people? God loves all people. And if He loves all people, I should love all people no matter what they're like. No matter how they treat me or how they behave. Jesus couldn't help it. Sometimes He looked at the crowd and was just overwhelmed. When He saw the crowds, this is Matthew chapter 6. When He saw the crowds, He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then He said to His disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." He looked on them with compassion. I think that's 16, actually. But He looked on them with compassion, because they were, and here's the term, harassed and helpless. When Jesus looked out on the world, He could see what was happening to human hearts. When He saw the world, He saw sheep without a shepherd. He knew He had come for that purpose, and He knew that it was ripe. The harvest was ripe. And so what we ask for, we ask the Lord for harvesters. We ask the Lord for people who have the heart that say, I'm not going to give up on the world. I'm willing to go out there and shine my light so that they can sometimes, you know, somehow see the truth that there's joy and life here in Christ. And their minds can begin to be at least intrigued, and the questions can come. So Jesus prays that you would be a laborer, that you would decide, I will go out into the world and have the perspective that says, God loves all people. He loved me first of all. I at least can shine where He places me. Make them wonder what you got. That is the mission that we're on. That we can be out in the world, beginning to attract it by being different. By being people who are willing to say, my life has changed because of God's love. My life is different, and let me tell you about it. He's a God who over and over again keeps loving, keeps giving opportunities for us to experience that love and that goodness. He's a God who long ago made a plan that we would not have to be apart from Him forever. And He's a God who invites you in rather than leaving you on the outside. Last week, we saw somebody come in who had spent some time on the outside, who had seen some things on the outside. And God says, when that happens, all of heaven rejoices and celebrates. And so maybe you need to continue the celebration today. Maybe you need to come to Him. Maybe you need to be baptized into Christ. If so, His invitation is there. We're only beginning this idea, but already I'm hoping that the seeds of these ideas can begin to germinate. If you need to respond to God and His infinite love towards you, then come as we stand and sing.